God's hand was in it. For 12 years, Joseph served as both a slave and then a prisoner. He was finally brought to serve in the power of the prime minister in Egypt by the age of 30. God's hand was in it. By the time he was 38, he met his brothers again. And for the last 2 years, God, through the hand of Joseph, has tested these men so that their hearts might be proven in their condition. God's hand was in it. We closed our study last week with a clear sense that Judah and his brothers have been convicted of their sins, and God has brought them low so that he might bring about a reconciliation. And so I've asked William to read Genesis 45 for us this morning.
Chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the goods, with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan with their father, Jacob. And he told them, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" This is God's word.
Let's pray for the help of God's Spirit. Oh, Father, we ask that you would meet us by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, oh, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. Would you give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to your church? And now, Father, would you see fit to use a sinful and crooked stick to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus? We thank you with deep gratitude for the richness of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for every field of study, whether in college or graduate school, there are courses that you begin to take just to get simply the foundation of what you need to know. And then there's other courses that you come to have which are more practical in their approach. So if you want to be a teacher, you take all kinds of classes in pedagogy, and then eventually you have a student teaching opportunity, and that is for credit. If you want to be a doctor or a dentist or a nurse, you have classroom study in your field, then eventually you must have hands-on instruction. Well, when you go to seminary, it's very much the same. You learn about the Bible, you learn about theology, you learn about church history and about God and his church, and then eventually you have to learn to preach, or you have to learn to sit by others who are sick in their suffering. You learn how to live out your theology in very practical ways, in real life scenarios. Now that portion of study in the overall portion of in the overall curriculum of seminary is called applied theology. Well, Genesis chapter 45 is applied theology, because every lesson that has been learned up to this point by every character on the pages of the entire story is applied in such a way that each person has to live out what the Lord has been teaching them. Now, you may remember a few weeks back, as the famine began, that there was a theme that was repeated throughout the text. Over and over again, this theme of life and death, life and death. How can these brothers live and not die? The concept of what it means to live resurfaces in this passage. And it does so to tell us that for the first time in their entire lives, these brothers are going to learn what it means to truly live. Jacob himself, their father, who has not lived in a number of years, is going to learn what it means again to live. Later in verse 27, this phrase is used that says that Jacob's heart was revived. It's actually the same word as to live. After 22 years, Jacob began to live. But you see, this is not just a Genesis theme. In fact, it's an Old Testament theme. Let me read a few passages of Scripture for you from the Old Testament to tell you what I mean. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Yahweh humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then perhaps the most famous passage in the Old Testament is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Almost nobody knows where it is, but it says that the righteous one shall live by faith. In the Bible, to live is to thrive. To live is to apply the theology, that which you know about God, in a real life way. And as they apply their theology in this text, they learn to live out their faith. And you get a renewed sense about these men. And for the first time in a long time, at the end of this, they will live and they will not die. And so it is for you, if you want to live. You must learn what it means to apply your theology, what you believe. And so such a simple statement as this sums up the entire text. God created you to live. The Bible says that in this sense, to live is to be reconciled to God and to your fellow man, and to enjoy a deep faith in Christ, a communion with others. Chapter 45 teaches us to live by pointing us to the source of your kindness, the subject of your story, the summons of your heart. We start with the source of your kindness. Now, to be quite honest on the front end, the source of your kindness to others is found simply in God's kindness to you. The last chapter ended with this precious speech from Judah. And you didn't realize it, but that's the reason that chapter 45 begins with Joseph in tears. Judah said, "I want you to accept this offer. I think my brother stole a cup from you. I'd like to exchange my life for his. Let Benjamin go back to my father, and I'll stay in his place." One writer says that Judah's speech proves beyond doubt that the formerly hateful, selfish brothers are now motivated by love for one another, and they have an integrity that they have not previously known with one another. And so with that realization, there comes to the text an extraordinary emotional upheaval. Every single participant in this story. But you see, this emotional upheaval is actually God's path to life for this family. You'll remember in every previous chapter, when Joseph has had a secret conversation, it's always been with this unknown counselor, this unknown servant, his chief servant. And all of those secret conversations took place without the brothers being involved. But here it changes. Take a look at verse 1. "Make everyone go out from me," so no one stayed with him. "When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?'" So while everyone else is outside the room, the secret of the last 22 years of Joseph's life is suddenly revealed to his brothers. But you see, this isn't just a matter of privacy. It's not just that he doesn't want to cry in front of those that he rules over. This is a matter of reconciliation. Joseph longs to be connected with his family, but not just because they're his family. He longs to be connected to the people of God. He longs to be connected to the promises of God, which were made so long ago to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And suddenly the Lord has made it possible. Joseph shares his secret with his brothers, whom he has forgiven. And what does he ask? He doesn't say, "How's your dad doing?" He said, "How is my father doing? Is he still alive? Does my father thrive? Is he healthy? Is he well? Is he still living?" How can I be so sure that that's what's bound up in such a short sentence? Well, because Judah said in his speech that dad hasn't been doing so well since Joseph disappeared. Does my father live? Well, he's technically alive, but not in the way the Old Testament talks about living. Now I'd ask you to think about how this struck the brothers. God brought them low. And suddenly, with the guilt in their background, they realize that the powerful man that they're standing in front of was the very man whom they have offended. The very man who has the means at his disposal to destroy their lives, to do as he pleases, the very man who could do all that is the same man that they mistreated brutally. Look at verse 3. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I don't use the word dismayed very often. Maybe you don't either. But inside the word dismayed includes discouraged, disheartened, demoralized, intimidated, and all of that is bound up in the single word dismayed. It is as if the life has been sucked out of their lungs. Joseph is kind. He's so kind because he wants his brothers to live as he has come to live, by faith, under the kind hand of God's providence. See, the source of your kindness to others is actually a reflection on God's kindness to you. Joseph's trust in the kind providence of God is like a fountain which flows forth towards these who have treated him so cruelly. He offers no condemnation. He offers no payback, because by the time you get to this chapter, he's already forgiven them. Look at the tenderness. Verse 4. "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I think two concepts jump out in this text immediately. The first is Joseph's tenderness. But this is not just tenderness. He is the one who has been wronged by the very sins of these brothers. And he is the same one who says, don't be angry with yourselves. See, what we're looking at is not simply tenderness, it's empathy. The ability to put yourselves in the shoes of another person and experience that which they experience. I wonder if you are marked by empathy. How do you do when the sins of someone else are found out? Do you say things like, well, it's about time. I'm glad he finally got caught. Well, she had it coming. She deserves whatever she gets. Or can you, as a believer, speak with a kind of empathy? Because you know, in all sincerity, that your sins are fully and completely known by God. You are, in a very real sense, exposed. Which gives you a kind of empathy when someone else has sins which come to be known. The second concept in this particular chapter is the providence of God. He says, you sold me, but God sent me. These two aspects are actually true in every life event that you face. Derek Kidner says, on the one hand, human mishandling. On the other hand, the perfect will of God. Your human nature says, well, I've been wronged, I've been mistreated, and I demand justice. But the Bible says God's providence is always a kind providence, which is what was quoted earlier in the prayer. Romans 8:28, Paul describes it. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph understands that. And it moves him not to deliver vengeance or wrath, but to live out the kindness that he's learned through the providence of God. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be angry with yourselves. You sold me, but God sent me. Have you tasted the kind providence of God in your own life? And does your awareness of God's kind providence move you to offer that kindness to someone else who has done you wrong? Joseph offers kindness to the exact people who brought him pain. Sitting in my study this week, I was trying to imagine what it must have looked like when Mrs. Potiphar came and needed some grain. Or when that chief cupbearer who forgot him for 2 years came and needed some grain. You have to imagine that if he can forgive brothers who wronged him so wickedly, that he has likewise forgiven them. I wonder if you have learned yet to see these two aspects in every event of your life. Someone did this to me, and yet God used that pain for my good. Joseph's faith rests in the kind providence of God, which is why he actually understands forgiveness. I wonder if you understand forgiveness. Do you deeply believe that God has been kind enough, forgiving enough, that there is no one who has ever sinned against you that you could not likewise forgive? I realize in a room this large with this many people that there are a number of stories of pain and sorrow and hurt that have been experienced. The Bible affirms all that pain. It says you live in a fallen world. That's a reality. But it also keeps its eye fixed on God and what he can do through that pain. God created you to live. He didn't create you to die in bitterness. Generally, I say, because I'm a pastor, I believe in forgiveness. But I also say that because I know that I desperately need forgiveness myself. But there are times in my own life that hurts or wrongs done to me spring up in my memory. And in bitterness, I recognize that I either don't believe in the providence of God, or I don't believe in forgiveness as much as I say I do. The Bible teaches us that all providence is God's providence, and all of God's providence is a kind providence. And your ability to forgive others flows right out of that. What is the source of Joseph's kindness? God's been with Joseph. God's never left Joseph. He's never forsaken him, and he's been kind to Joseph, and he's been kind to you. God created you to live. You only live as God intended when you understand the source of your kindness, and secondly, the subject of your story. Now, it seems to me that one of the most remarkable things about Joseph's character is his ability to relate everything in his life, everything in his story, back to God. So that God becomes the subject of every experience, every sorrow, and every success. We just read verse 5 where it says, "You sold me, but God sent me." But Joseph says the exact same thing in verse 7, 8, and 9. Look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Now the Bible is full of occasions where the Lord presents a crisis into this fallen world, and he becomes the only one who can be the rescuer of his people. It's not an accident that God allows, even causes, these events so that he might become the deliverer that he is. So that he becomes the subject of the story in the midst of a famine. When no one can eat, no one is able to brag about his intense skill of planting and harvesting. How in the world does anyone survive a famine? Well, God made one human being aware of the coming crisis. God did it. Not Joseph. This time the word "live" is connected to God's keeping alive those who would otherwise die, so that God is the subject of the story. But look at verse 8 too. "So it was not you who sent me, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the houses and rulers over all the land of Egypt." So just like verse 5, verse 8 expresses God's providence. But it's also elevating God to the primary place of the story, so that God is actually the main actor coming off of Joseph's tongue. Here's Joseph's life, and you would think that Joseph is the lead. He says, "I'm not. God is the lead. It's not just that you sent me, God actually intervened." Joseph carefully says, "My human success points back to God. He's the subject of all my sorrow. He's the subject of all my success." Now take a look at verse 9. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" 22 years he hasn't talked to dad. And God is the subject of the first words that he wants his father to know. Joseph says, "Dad, God is living and active in my life." Joseph says, "God is the subject of my story. My whole life now is oriented towards him." The last 22 years that you knew nothing about have been fixed by God himself. Imagine what an encouragement that would be to a father. To know that while Joseph was out of sight, that there was a better father. There was a better father than Jacob. The heavenly father took care of him. And you also notice another thing, don't you? This is incredibly important. Joseph doesn't take the opportunity to brag. "Hey, brothers, go back and tell dad everything has been fulfilled from those dreams that I had so long ago. You remember my dreams? You laughed at them? That you were all going to bow down to me, and here it's happening? Why don't you bow one more time before you head out the door? And make sure dad knows that when you come back, you're all going to bow to me." He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say, "Look, I'm the man in Egypt. You make sure dad knows it." Joseph can't do that because God is the subject of his life. And his successes are not his own. And his sorrows are not to be seen without the lens of God's kind providence. The story is really God's story. I wonder how you think about your successes. How do you think about your own failures or sufferings? Well, what if it was true that all of those events were more about God and his glory than they were about you and yours or your shame? When you're the subject of your own story, you die under the weight of your own failures. But if God is the subject, then he's always doing something more than you can see. It is about him and his glory and not you and yours. I wonder if it would help you to see the small moments of your life in the context of the larger story that God is writing to reveal His grace, to reveal His majesty, to reveal His rule, so that whatever you experience in this life, God is the subject. But on the other side, how do you handle your successes? Most of you in this room are not going to rise to the number two spot in this country or in any other country on the face of the earth. Most of you will not succeed in worldwide ways so that everyone notices. But you will, on occasion, succeed in small ways. I wonder if you even now have the ability to see those accomplishments through the lens of what God has given you and what God has done through you. In high school, there's a chance that you might hit a three-point shot to end a basketball game. You might score this crucial touchdown or make a crucial tackle. You might receive honor for being on the cheerleading squad or make it in the band. You might score well on the ACT or the SAT so that people look at you through this lens of high school success. And I wonder if some of you are still looking through the lens of your successes in high school. In college, there's a little chance you might get noticed on campus. You might earn a little honor. You might get to be a War Eagle girl or a Plainsman. You might win an award. You might get into the grad school that you so desperately wanted to get into. And there's a temptation to live through those successes, not just in college, but on through the rest of your life. As an adult, there's a chance that you'll get noticed at work. You'll get a little promotion. You might get recognized in your field. Some people will say, you've done a really good job there. You might even get noticed at church, and you might be recognized as an up-and-coming servant of God in His church. Maybe you'll be seen as a great father, a great mother, a great husband, a great wife. You raised great kids. Wonder if everybody notices that. There might be a temptation to live through those successes as well. But you see, when you try to live through your successes, when you try to find life through your successes, you inherently die in your failures. When you become the subject of the story, you find this ridiculous pride, this ridiculous arrogance and self-centeredness when things go well. And then you find extraordinary shame and guilt and embarrassment when life goes poorly. That's not at all the way God created you to live. He created you to live. And you will only truly live when God is the subject of your story, so that all of this is about Him and not you. See, God designed you to be a worshiper of Him. And when you become the subject of your own story, I did this, I did that, I earned, I built, I made, I negotiated, I won, I beat you. It's an endless pursuit that ends in embarrassment. God actually never designed you to be the main character in His story. You will never be enough to be the subject of God's grand story. But when God is the subject of your story, you can actually learn to live. What's the subject of the story of your life up to this point? One of my professors in seminary used to say that you can tell a lot about what people value by the subjects that they talk about. I wonder if you're the subject that you talk about the most. Or is God the subject? God created you to live. We looked at the source of your kindness, the subject of your story. We closed with the summons of your heart. And here I just want to admit, I was a little overwhelmed this week when I got into the text. And I realized that James Montgomery Boyce had preached 8 sermons in this single chapter. This is about reading my audience. I recognized that I couldn't handle that and neither could you. Let's jump down to verse 18. The news of Joseph's brothers got to Pharaoh. He's delighted. In fact, he loves Joseph so much that Pharaoh just wants to pour out his blessings upon the whole family. He says, load the donkeys, head back to Canaan, verse 18, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Because of the well-deserved status of Joseph, Pharaoh wants to shower the family of his most important official. He wants to open the doors of Egypt with a kind of generosity that no one has seen. And yet in everything throughout the story, God is behind it all. And so you know, don't you, what's happening historically. You know the way this story goes. God intends to bring these people, bringing by these brothers, to dwell in the nation of Egypt. And he intends them to be there for 400 years. And he intends to use this as a seed form to grow an entire nation called Israel. But they will be born in captivity. And God intends to use this summons to get the people of Israel to the place that they're supposed to be, so that the most miraculous deliverance in human history can take place. You know it as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But you also know that this is far more than historical. The summons that Pharaoh offers looks identical to the summons that God offers. It's God who summons the hearts of men and women to come to Him, to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, to find reconciliation from all of the broken relationships that this fallen world can muster. Jacob, Israel, is back up in Canaan. And at this moment, he is teetering on the edge of hope and hopelessness. 10 brothers stand before Joseph, and they are teetering on the edge of guilt and fear. What power in the entire world could summon both of those kinds of people? What power could compel the weak and the sorrowful? What power could also pull the guilty and the fearful? What would make them draw near to a great king? The only power that could move them from dark places, the only power that can move you and I from our dark places, is an extravagant summons. My favorite Old Testament commentator says it this way: this royal invitation for Joseph's sake, to an Israel near the end of hope and to 10 brothers burdened with guilt, can hardly fail to remind the Christian of the divine, "Come, and I will." The Bible repeatedly says, "Repent and believe the gospel. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you eternal life." God created you to live, didn't He? And you only live as God intended when you respond to the summons of your heart. And we read it earlier in the worship service. God sends forth this divine summons through the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus summons you. He says, "Come and live. Live not as others live. Live as I intended you to live. Come enjoy the fullness of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to your brothers, Jacob and his sons." Cannot respond to this summons once and then walk away. It's not going to be sufficient for them to come and have one giant meal in Egypt and then walk away, because they will be hungry again. And so you must understand as well that you are not here to respond to the summons of God once by embracing eternal life through Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't walk an aisle. You don't stand in front of the congregation and profess your faith once. God forever summons you. You're saved once, but you respond to the summons again and again. That's what it really means to live. It means by faith you come back to God through Jesus Christ again. Today the Lord's Supper will be offered to you as a reminder of the way that God summons your heart. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father in heaven,